good afternoon, and we welcome everyone back to the Inspirited Network. And right now we are studying the ultimate deliverance. These are the issues concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're going to delve into some questions that will help us prepare ourselves to know what to look for. Now, it begins by saying that this is no fairy tale. One day you will be free from all the hurt, aloneness, hunger, crime, and chaos infecting the world today. That should sound wonderful, but it's not going to be some charismatic earthly leader who's going to deliver you. We're looking for someone who's far superior to that. We're looking for Jesus and his soon return. There's a lot of popular misconceptions regarding just how he's coming, so we're going to take a few minutes just to understand what the Bible really says about the second coming, so that no one will be left behind. Number one, will Jesus return to this earth time, and can we be positive about that? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ shall appear the second time, and that he promises in John 14, verse 3, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Do we believe that Jesus is coming back the second time? That is the question. Sure about that.
Yeah, I think that because this is one of his promises, we can be sure of it because he's only proven his promises in the past. If we look at his promise to come in the first place, as a So can everybody hear okay now?
Yeah, it's a lot clearer now.
Okay, good.
Yes, it's clearer.
All right, so let's turn on our Bibles. I'd like one person to grab Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, and else to grab John chapter 14 and verse 3. So whoever has it can read it first. Hebrews 9:28. And then John chapter 14 and verse 3. So just to repeat the comment that was made before, God's promises are sure. As you have seen me go, I will come again. So Jesus promised that he would go, and that if he went, he would also return again.
Yes, John 14:3 says, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
Yes. And who has Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, 28? I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28?
Okay, I have Hebrews 9, and verse 28, and it says, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
All right, so these are some assurances that he gives us. He promises us these things so that we can know that his coming again is sure. Now, the world is casting a lot of doubt as to whether or not Jesus is going to return. There's a lot of scoffing. There's a lot of, doubt placing. But the Bible makes it clear that this is his promise to us. So, if it's clear that Jesus is going to come again, in what manner is he going to come? Because the world seems to have it confused. There are some who say, if Jesus comes again, he's coming secretly, and nobody's going to see him come. Nobody's going to know about it. But after he comes, there will be people left wondering where certain people are. Maybe they would have disappeared, and there'll be a large part of the population that's missing. Another view is that Jesus is going to come to the earth, to Jerusalem in particular, and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, the earthly city, and that he'll reign there for about 1,000 years. There's also the view that Jesus will come in another form. So, what manner will Jesus come in the second time? Because this is an important issue. And Jesus thought it was so important that in Matthew chapter 24, he gave specific, not just instructions, but he gave specific detail about what the nature of his coming would be like so that no one would be deceived. So if we use the Bible as our guide and we let the Bible interpret itself, in what manner will Jesus return the second time? What do you guys think?
Well, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, Behold, he comes... Does everyone have it? It's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And it says, Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So I think that the next time Christ comes, it will be a big event where everyone on the earth will see his coming. And it won't be a secret thing where only some people know and some people don't know. But everyone on the earth will see it.
And then he also gives us the conditions that will exist just before he comes back to earth. And he wants us to be ready, to watch, therefore. Because we don't know the hour or the day that he will be coming, but we must be ready.
That's right. So if we take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we get some more detail. So I'm going to look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. And it says, And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So we know here from this scripture, based on what these two angels say, that the same manner in which Jesus went up into heaven is the same exact manner that we can expect him to return to the earth. So there won't be any difference. Now, this tells us a few things. Number one, that when he left, his ascension into heaven was visible. It could be seen. It was literal. It actually happened. It wasn't just a figment of somebody's imagination. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. It was literal. It was bodily, because when Jesus ascended from the grave, when he resurrected, He was in bodily form. How do we know that? Well, he tells his disciples when he meets them in the upper room, handle me and feed. Give me food to eat. A spirit can't digest food and can't eat, as you see me do. He tells Thomas to touch his hands and his feet and to put his hands where they had put the nail. So he had a physical body. And when he ascended up into heaven, he went up in bodily form. So when he returns, he will also return in bodily form, not in some kind of secret or spirit form, as some would suggest. It was also in a personal manner. It wasn't that he sent someone into heaven to represent him. He went personally. And so if he went up into heaven personally, then we can believe that Jesus will return personally. He'll come in person as himself, not sending a representative. So Matthew 24, verse 30 tells us, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All right. Now, I got a question about these clouds. What does the Bible mean when it says that Jesus is coming in the clouds? What do you guys think?
That's interesting. You know, clouds is a visible aspect of Earth's conditions in the atmosphere.
Okay.
That's a beginning for me. I'm
going to give you guys a few hints.
Okay.
If you look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13, it gives us a prophecy, but it also hints at something. It says, behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Now, I want to read another text.
Okay.
I'm going to keep hinting until you guys get it.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to look at Psalm 104, verse 3, which says, and I'll start with verse 1 just so you can get the context. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels, spirits, his ministers a flaming fire.
It sounds to me like he's coming with the host of heaven.
Uh-huh.
He's coming with, I mean, there'll seem like there'll be nobody in heaven.
Now,
because he's coming with all the hosts to heaven.
That's right. Now, notice the use of the word clouds here. You notice that it says here that he makes the cloud his chariot. How did Elijah ascend into heaven?
In a chariot of fire.
In chariots, right?
Mm-hmm.
So notice that when Elijah ascended into heaven, he went up with chariots, but these chariots were fire.
Mm-hmm.
Notice that when Jesus comes, or as it says here in Psalm 104, that God makes his clouds his chariot. Now I'm going to give you one more text and I'll make it really clear. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're very familiar with this passage, hopefully, in which it talks about the four world empires represented as these four beasts. So Daniel has this dream in which he sees these four beasts that represent the four world empires starting with Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then Greece, and then Rome. Now, in the middle of this dream, Daniel sees something else that's very interesting. And I want to look particularly at verse, we can start actually with verse 16. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the thing. He says, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise on the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and even forever and ever. Right? Now let's go back. Now that we know that these four beasts represent these kingdoms, I want us to go back to verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
So after Daniel sees the fourth beast, he notices this little horn power that's on this beast, and he says that he beholds them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke.
Mm-hmm.
I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who's that?
Jesus.
Jesus. So one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So what did he come with?
The clouds of heaven.
And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who's the they?
Would it be the angel?
Exactly. Do you see the connection?
Yeah, clouds.
The angel. Clouds aren't just literal angel. Clouds. They're clouds of angels.
Yeah.
That's like how you have a cloud of dust. The word cloud can mean clouds is like what we see in the sky, clouds of particles or of particles of water or vapor.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or it can be like clouds of dust. So cloud can be a quantitative term, meaning that it's describing a whole entire host of something.
Mm-hmm.
So in this context, Jesus is not only coming with clouds literally, but clouds of angels.
Mm-hmm.
That come with him when he returns to the earth. So when he comes, like you said before, he's emptying out the whole host of heaven, and the angels will be in such great number that they will appear to be like clouds.
Mm-hmm. That's deep.
Brian, do you want to add anything to that?
Well, you pretty much said it all. Which is very good. Yes, the clouds represent, in this case, the angels. The host, as you said, is so numerous. It is so vast and long that they're like covering. It appears as if he's actually riding on them, that they carry him along. So his coming basically fills the sky like clouds do. As one sister said, it sounds like he's coming with the whole host. If you read Revelation chapter 15, that you see that there is a time where until he comes out of the most holy place, no man can enter in. And then we also see in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 where that he leaves with the whole host of heaven. He comes with clouds. All the heavenly hosts with him. In fact, the Bible says in Mark chapter 13:62 that he comes with the right hand of the power. So when he's coming, surrounding him is a cloud of heaven, cloud of angels. It's very symbolic.
Yes, exactly. So that's the third question. Will the second coming of Christ be visible to all men or only to a select group of people? Is it going to be a visible, noticeable event, or is it only for a select few in which only a few people will notice it and then life will continue on as if it never happened for those who don't know what happened?
It's going to be for every eye. Every eye that's
there at that time.
That's right. That's right. So, Revelation 1:7 we read before, which says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," and now we know what the clouds are, the whole host of heaven, "and every eye shall see him." So that's Revelation 1:7. But there's also Matthew 24, verse 27, which says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So when we think about lightning lighting up the sky, is that an event that somebody can just miss when it goes across the whole sky?
You can see it.
You can see it, that's right.
It's visible, although I can't explain how it will happen. We know what it looks like when we see lightning across the sky.
Mm-hmm. And then there's verse 28, which a lot of people haven't really spent a lot of time with because the language of it seems confusing. But in verse 28, it says, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagle be gathered." What does he mean by the carcass and the eagles? What's he talking about there? In verse 27, he says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then in verse 28, he says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagle be gathered." Hmm. What does he mean by the carcass and the eagle?
Well, obviously there's a gathering.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. So when I think of a caucus, I think of something negative. Unless it's a caucus of thought. A caucus is a group or gathering of people. But in the sense that you're talking about, the literal sense of a caucus, you're looking at the remains of something, and then there's a gathering, and the eagle is there to devour.
Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the main reasons why many may misunderstand this particular text. I want to suggest that the reason he uses this terminology is because in nature, when a carcass is in a particular place, you can pretty much guarantee that the eagles are going to be there because they feed and get their nutrients
mm-hmm.
and their nutrition from the carcass.
Yeah.
Now, God is the source of life.
Right.
And Jesus is the source of all that holds us together.
Uh-huh.
So where he is, the angels are also present.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the ways that he basically distinguishes how we can know the true second coming from the false second coming is that the entire host of heaven will be present when he returns. Because where mm-hmm. the eagle, sorry, where the carcass is, there the eagles also have to be gathered. So wherever Jesus is, you're going to see the entire host of heaven poured out.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that the eagles here represent the angels, and Jesus uses the terminology of the carcass to represent himself to make the point that it's going to be a visible, grand event where everyone's present.
Mm-hmm.
So that answers our question for number three. It's telling us that it's going to be a noticeable event. In Luke chapter 9, actually, let's take a look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 26 for a moment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, which says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's, and of the holy angels." So you see that the holy angels are also present
mm-hmm.
While he returns.
Yeah.
We're also told that the brightness of his coming will slay the wicked. So it's going to be kind of hard to notice when it's so bright and so brilliant and so glorious that the
mm-hmm.
glory slays those who are alive and wicked. So the next question, we kind of already covered this. Who's going to come with Jesus at the second coming, and why?
Well, all the holy angels, the host of heaven, to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth,
mm-hmm.
and to take them home, you know, with Christ. And so will they be for 1,000 years.
That's right. So all the angels of heaven are going to come with Jesus, and they will take the elect with them into the sky.
So that means that that election, you know, sometimes people have to be, you know, when they died in different places, the depths of the oceans, in valleys and various places, diverse places. And so whatever happened to them, they will be coming together again to be resurrected.
That's right.
He caught up.
And that also kind of answers the next question, which was, what was the purpose of Jesus' second coming? I think you pointed out that he's coming to get his elect. Revelation 22, verse 12 tells us, "Behold, I come quickly, and what's with him?"
My reward.
The reward is with me to give every man
eternal life.
That's right. According as his work shall be. John 14, verse 3 is another text that gives us the same purpose. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." All right. Hold on. Brian wants to make a comment here. Go ahead, Brian. You're on the air.
Yes. I have to go back to the carcass and the eagles.
Right.
When a body dies, or is laid out pretty much in the desert, you're going to find that the eagles or the vultures are there. They can sense death, and they will feast on the bodies of the dead hosts. This is also the imagery we see in Jeremiah chapter 4, where there'll be a feast for the birds, and also this is what you see in Revelation 19, that when Jesus comes back to rescue us, according to that chapter, there is a feast left of the dead bodies of the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth, and the eagles or the vultures feast on them. So that what it really does, it slaps the whole left behind rapture theory in the face, because there's only one time for his second coming, just like there's only one time for his first coming. And those who do not get in line and fall in and accept salvation through Christ and Christ alone will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, and will be destroyed because when he comes, he melts the elements with fervent heat, as according to 2 Peter chapter 3. So all those dead bodies become the feast for the eagles, the feast for the vultures. That's what it actually means. So it showcases that once Christ shows up, the living are caught up to meet him and changed, and the dead are left on the earth to be eaten by the vultures. That's what it means.
Well, also it suggests too that because there's no one to bury the dead, these vultures come and they do their job.
Correct. That's a part of it too. Matter of fact, if we read Jeremiah 4, it says that there was no man. So there's no one left to bury the dead. There is no man left to do anything. All you do is reap the consequence. You said their reward. The reward is with him. One gets a reward for everlasting life. The other gets the reward for death. And the one thing you never want to do is to be caught up in the desert or in the wilderness, and you see the birds, circling over you. They realize that death is nigh. You find the same imagery again in Luke chapter 17, that where the carcass is, there shall the eagles also gather. One is taken, one is left. Those who are taken with Christ. Those who are left to die and to be eaten by the vultures or eaten by the eagles. That is the simplest form of what that means. So there is no second chance doctrine that people teach. There is no extra 7 years or extra 3.5 or extra 1,000, whatever number they want to come up with. It's not biblical.
Okay.
Right.
So going back to the other question about the purpose of Christ's return, We can also look at Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, which says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So when Jesus comes the second time, a part of the purpose for it is for the times of restitution of all things.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. It is a time for when Jesus is going to set things right in its motion. These are the answers that you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he's going to make sure that he bruises the head, which he's already done, but he's going to finish the job of bruising the head of the seed of the serpent. You're going to find that Jesus has come to make things whole again. Throughout the books of the four Gospels, whether it's Matthew 20, Mark chapter 10, you find that the disciples are looking for restitution, and Jesus says that he's going to make a restitution or a restoration or a restoring of things over. For that we shall gain these things a hundredfold, he says. The earth shall be made new, as according to Isaiah chapter 66. We find that in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, that we shall be ready to get ready to receive the kingdom, including the first dominion, which is Eden, the paradise of God. So this ideology of Jesus coming back to restore that which was taken from us. That's what you find in the book of Joel, that he will restore the years that the locust has stolen. This is Jesus pointing to the fact that restitution will begin for us. So he's going to fix things and make them brand new. Even in Daniel chapter 2, we find a stone cut out without hands that smashes the image at his feet. And as the image breaks down backwards and crumbles into the dust, that the stone now fills the earth and it becomes a whole mountain that fills the earth. So there is a restitution, a changing of the guards, if you will, as well as a restoring of the natural order that God had designed in the beginning. That's what we find.
All right. So question number 6. What will happen, and again, these questions kind of seem repetitive, but we're just kind of focusing on different aspects of the same thing. So question 6 was, what will happen to the righteous people when Jesus comes the second time? And I think somebody can grab 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 7. Sorry, verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17.
And it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord."
All right, so that tells us that when Jesus returns, he will descend from heaven with a loud shout, the voice of the archangel, and that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will meet them in the air. We're going to be caught up into the sky with them, and then we'll forever remain with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 53 adds in that we're all going to be changed. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible. What was mortal will become immortality. And then you got Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, which adds in the detail that we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. So when Jesus returns, he's not only taking the righteous with him into the sky and then into heaven, but he's also changing them. because our bodies now are corruptible. They get sick, they are unhealthy. We are not 100% like what we were when God first made man in the Garden of Eden. So if we compare Adam's vitality to the vitality of human beings today, there's a significant difference. Prior to the flood, people lived to be almost, you know, thousands of years.
Mm-hmm.
But now, there's a lot more disease, there's a lot more sickness, there's a lot more corruption in human flesh. So when Jesus comes, he's not giving us eternal life in bodies that get sick and grow old, but he's giving us new, better, and more glorified bodies fashioned like his, so that we can enjoy eternity. Brian, do you want to add anything to that?
I have to get used to it. Once again, you said a mouthful. You know, it is true. You know, the purposes and the differences between what this question asks and the next question, what happens to the righteous and what happens to the wicked, once again, as you said earlier, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The object of God is that he wants to reward his people for their faithfulness. Just as much you have to pay back the wicked for the deeds that have done in this body. And when God returns, he is coming to faithfully bless those that have blessed him. Faithfully bless those that have kept his word under the most trying of circumstances. And God himself will be the one providing or doling out the measures of blessing and rewards. So you get blessed with stuff. You know, God gives us the bonus plan. He gives us eternal life. He gives us righteousness. He gives us crowns. He's giving us not only a home that he builds, but in the earth made new, he'll give us, we ourselves can also build our own place. God is giving us all the extras and benefits that we've been crying for on the earth. And he does that and more when he comes back. So, it's amazing. We who live on the earth, most of us can barely afford the place that we live in. We can barely survive with the things that we already have in one place. We're going to have at least two in the earth being new. A house that we can build, and a place that he has designed for us, and we can meet him every Sabbath, every new moon to have worship. We're fighting sickness and disease, or trying to overcome sickness and disease, and he says in the earth made new, in the world to come, that he shall wipe away every tear from the eye. There should be no more death, no sadness, no sickness, no disease, no sorrow. You know, we're looking for healing of our bodies, as you pointed out. He's giving us brand new glorified bodies. So all the things that we've been clamoring about here is that which he wants to give us and more if we're faithful to him. The righteous get the greatest retirement package that's ever been put together. No 401k can match this.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So the next part of the question, what will happen to the wicked people when Jesus comes? Well, we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 33, it says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth."
Mm-hmm.
You also have Isaiah 11, verse 4, which says, "With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." So the wicked will not be able to stand in God's presence when Jesus returns. They're going to be slain by Jesus because of the brightness of his glory. How will Christ's second coming affect the earth itself? So will his coming only slay people who are wicked, or will it have an effect on the earth itself? If someone can grab Revelation chapter 16, verse 18 and 20. And if someone else can get Isaiah 24, verses 1. Actually, no, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 26.
Okay, Revelation 16.
Verse 18 and 20.
And there
someone
will...
else can get Jeremiah 4, verse 26.
Okay, I'll read Revelation 16, 18, you say? And there
yes.
were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And then 20?
Yeah.
And the great, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found.
All right. So, based on what you read so far, will there be consequences or effects on the earth itself?
Oh, yeah. Because isn't that happening now? I mean, islands are disappearing beneath the sea. You know, you talk about places in the Pacific Ocean like Vanuatu. They've basically disappeared. Even so, you have some other islands elsewhere where the water levels are rising. And all of this is supposed to take place just before the coming of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But these texts are talking about at the actual coming of Jesus. So
okay.
this isn't
okay.
just the signs that are leading up to the coming of Jesus.
Okay.
This is that actually when he comes, that you're going to see a great earthquake. And then, you know, every island fled away and the mountains not found.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're going to add in one more part, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 26. Who has that?
I'll read it.
Go ahead.
Okay. Jeremiah 4, 26 states, it says, and I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce finger.
There we go. So you start to see how God's presence creates these natural disasters, and that the earth trembles at his presence, and the islands are fled away, the mountains are thrown down, and we see how even the cities are broken down and basically made a wilderness because of God's presence.
Sorry, I meant to say anger, not finger. Sorry.
All right. Can we add one more?
Sure, Isaiah 24, verse 1 to 3, right?
That's one of my favorites, Isaiah 24, I think 1 to 3. I think even verse 4 or 5 might have had, too. But also 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 as well. But yeah, go ahead and read Isaiah first.
Okay, I'll read Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24, I'm going to start with verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant.
All right. Now, that
therefore
has
the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left.
In that same chapter, we move towards earth, verse 19 and 20. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved, and the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and shall fall and not rise again. So the physical condition of the earth is such a place that the earth becomes a malleable piece of mess. Broken, dissolved, moving to and fro, because the power of the Lord has come upon it. And the earth is actually responding, not just to the Lord's coming, but to the damage that has been done because people have broken the commandment and broken the laws. And then we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein also shall also be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the very composition of the earth becomes broken down, according to these texts. You cannot live on the earth and live at this point in time when Jesus comes as if nothing has ever happened. This is a senses-shattering event. Every eye shall see him. There shall be a loud noise. There shall be trumpets, voices. You shall hear him. The elements are melting. You shall feel it. You can touch it. And if you understand anything about chemical composition burning up, it may even leave a bad aftertaste in your mouth. Every effect of essence and senses that we have shall be moved by it. No one will be able to say, I didn't know it was happening. So, Jesus is leaving no excuse or no room for us to say, I didn't know. We're going to know it's happening. The difference is, whose side are you on? Are you of the wicked, trying to run and trying to hide, calling for the rocks to fall in? Or are you as the righteous, raising up your hand and saying, Lo, this is our God. We shall save us. We shall save us.
The last question I want to cover for today, and we'll do part two next week, where we'll cover the remaining questions. But the last one, and it's a pretty weighty topic, does the Bible give specific information regarding the nearness of Christ's second coming? Can we really know when his second coming is near? And if so, how can we know when the time is near? Know that no man knows the day or the hour. But how do we know that it's even near the time when it's supposed to happen? What information does Jesus give us?
Well, he gives us word in Matthew 24. When we read Matthew chapter 24, we know he tells us some signs to look out for.
So we're actually going to go to Matthew 24 right now, and I want to spend some time in this text looking at some of the specific events that should occur just before the second coming. Now, just to give it some context, Jesus says, is with his disciples, and they show him the beauty of the temple. And Jesus says to him, there is not one stone that's going to remain upon another stone that will not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples were so worried about what he said that they came to him privately and told him, okay, when's all this going to happen, and what's going to be the sign of your coming? And the end of the world. So they knew that if the temple was being thrown down, something was up, the end of the world had to have been coming. And then Jesus begins in verse 4 to explain to them the events that surround his coming. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So Jesus predicted that there would be many people who would try to impersonate being the Messiah, who would come and say that they were some kind of savior, or that they were Jesus himself. And they would deceive many people. That was going to happen, but the end was not yet. Have we seen that?
Yes, we have seen that. We have seen that in the case with Jim Jones down in Guyana. We have seen that with the people who came and they had Halley's Comet. I've forgotten the name of that group. Up in California.
Right. And there's even other attempts in other areas where people have tried. There have been individuals that have tried to impersonate Jesus himself. And even tried to work miracles and do some of the things that Jesus did. Even in the United States, they have people who claim to be Jesus reincarnated or come down from to the earth and have deceived individuals. Then he goes on to say wars and rumors of wars, and we certainly have enough of that today. Right now, we're looking at this situation with Russia. You have the two world wars. You have the war on terrorism, all these different wars. So we're seeing no shortage of wars in our time today. But Jesus said, don't be troubled when you see these things, because they have to come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. So today, do we see famines?
Oh, definitely.
Do we see pestilences and earthquakes?
Oh, a lot of pests now.
Do we have them in diverse places?
Oh, yeah.
All right. So Jesus said, this isn't the end. This is the beginning of sorrows. Then in verse 9, he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So here we're looking at, in these times, you're going to have persecution. Christians are going to be persecuted. And elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus talked about how we will be hated of all nations for his name's sake. So there's going to come a time when it's unpopular to be a Christian. And we can kind of see how, to remain popular with the world, many churches are compromising today. We're going along with everything that the world says is a good idea so that we can maintain favor and not receive persecution. Pastors are pretty much selling out in some denominations or in some cultures in various places around the world, you know, telling people what they want to hear, telling people, you know, things that are not true, and trying to use the Bible to back up their point when the Bible says otherwise. So we see no shortage of false prophets and false teachings going around. But there will come a time when God's people are persecuted because they choose not to go with what the world is doing. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that because iniquity, sin, lawlessness, because that abounds, the love of many will wax cold. So the conditions in our world are bad now, they're going to get worse. Sin is going to remain. Iniquity is going to abound. People's hearts are going to go cold. So the problems that we see and the lawlessness that we see in our communities is going to continue. But verse 13, he tells us, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The word endure there suggests to us that it's not going to be easy. Conditions on this earth for Christians will not be easy. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So Jesus is not going to come until the whole world has had a chance to be warned about his coming, about the gospel and about the kingdom. He wants it to be preached everywhere before he comes for a witness unto all nations. So until the gospel is preached, Jesus will not come. And it shows us his fairness and his love because of the fact that he wants everybody to be warned.
Mm-hmm.
Even as far back as the Old Testament, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless what?
He warns his prophets.
Right. He reveals it through his servants, the prophets. So there's always a warning before God does anything major. And this is no different. He wants the gospel to be preached so that everybody would have had a chance to accept salvation. And that's part of what we're doing here today. I mean, we're having an online Bible study that's open for anyone, anywhere in the world, so that we can preach the gospel and share the good news of his second coming. At the end of the day, there will be no excuse for anyone to say, we didn't know. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So he tells us there that there's going to be this great tribulation. That's the worst one in history. There was nothing like it beforehand, and there will be nothing like it afterward. He talks about, and I just want to give a little bit of detail, and Brian, you can add to this if you want, about the abomination of desolation. Now, this has multiple fulfillments. The first fulfillment is in the first century, when a pagan standard was put on Jewish territory, and once that abomination was placed, the Christians knew to leave and to get out of town, because shortly after, even though the Romans backed off for a short period of time, which allowed the Christians to escape, they came back in larger forces, mm-hmm. and in 70 AD, they burned down the temple. Now, in our time, there will be another fulfillment of this same prophecy, where a standard is going to be put in place, which shows God's people when it's time to flee to the country. And once that takes place, there's going to be a polarization between those who will obey God and those who will not. Now, I'm not going to get into detail about what that, because it would take a whole Bible study to get into what exactly that abomination is. But what I will say about it, in the interest of time, is just that either we have the standards of God or we have the standards of the enemy. And so if we are going to have the standards of God, we have to be sealed by God. And who does God seal?
He seals his servants. Those who keep the word and the commandments.
There you go. Brian, did you want to add anything?
I want them. Can somebody please read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16.
Okay, I'll go ahead and grab it. And it says, bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples.
Okay, so we see that there is a sealing that is going to be based on knowing the law and the testimony. We'll get more into that later, but I'm saying the sealing will involve the law and the testimony. And just to give a little hint for the abomination of desolation, let's look at what the words mean. Desolation is easy. Desolation means you are empty. Jesus said in Matthew 23 how he wished that he could gather Jerusalem and all the people under his wings the way a hen does her chicks. But they wouldn't let him. They wouldn't let him. So he says, therefore your house is left unto you desolate. That means broken, torn down, empty. But what is an abomination? People always say there's a degree of sin. That's not necessarily true. Sin is sin, period. But God has something that he truly hates, and they're called abominations. And the book of Proverbs in particular gives you a series of what he hates abomination-wise. I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 6 real quick.
Got it. Proverbs chapter 6. What particular verse?
I want you to start with verse 16 and on to verse 19.
Okay. And it says, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Oh, wait, hold on a second. I think I skipped the verse. Let me start it again. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother.
And then it also says, bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them upon thy neck. So in other words, to keep from abomination, you need to turn back to God's law, turn back to his commandments. Those seven things that you read, would God himself do any of those things?
No.
No. So anything that God himself would not do is an abomination, because it is the opposite of God's design. When God made man, he made Adam and who?
Eve.
He didn't make Adam and Steve. So therefore, man lying with man, according to the Bible, is an abomination. Man lying with animal is an abomination. Lying is something God cannot do. The Bible calls it an abomination. False worship, or worshiping something that does not elevate you and created you like the Lord himself has done, it is an abomination, because it is the opposite of God's design. So anything that is opposing God's design is abomination. And what we see today is a promotion of abomination as being okay. Even worse, that God will somehow co-sign your abominable lifestyles. So the abomination will leave you empty and desolate. As Brother Spellman said, we were going to a larger study on this, but the abomination of desolation sets it up so that people are now in a form or phase of worship and belief where we can disregard God's law and follow another standard.
All right. So that tells us something about the conditions that will exist just before Jesus returns and when the gospel is preached. Going on from there, we're running out of time, so I just want to finish up with this particular question. Going back to Matthew 24, we're going to go to verse 22, I believe we left off on. No, we read 22. Okay. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So there would come these false teachers, false messiahs, trying to impersonate Christ, and not only would they impersonate him, but they would also have ability to do signs and wonders. So they have these powers that can deceive as many as possible. And the Bible says that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's how good the deception would be in the last days. So this tells us that there will be rampant spiritualism in the last days, like we're seeing right now. Mm-hmm. We're looking at fortune tellers and magicians and all these individuals that impersonate things that Christ did
mm-hmm.
and show great signs and great wonders, and if it were possible, they would be able to deceive those who are elect, called out by God.
Yes, that's true, because it seems more and more today, well, people are more and more today led to go to the occult, you know? That is terrible.
Harry Potter and witchcraft. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But even more so than that, you also have the false prophets, which we see in many churches today.
Yes.
Because they claim to have the same abilities to heal and to do things that Jesus did, but they teach an entirely different doctrine. So there's this, there are all these movements or false movements in many Christian churches today in which people think that they're seeing miracles being done, and indeed, miracles are being done, but not from the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And they're going to deceive many because people believe only what they see. That's what Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen.
Uh-huh.
Because people look for confirmation of their faith. They look for signs and wonders.
Uh-huh.
And because these false prophets have those signs and wonders, they abandon everything they know to be truth, and they believe whatever these individuals say because of the miracles that they can perform.
That's why the Bible says it's only a wicked generation that looks for a sign.
That's right.
But not only do those prophets teach a different doctrine, they live a different doctrine. And one cannot see the transformation in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the transformation is really Jesus gives us that transformation in our hearts to change,
mm-hmm.
to do what is right. But it's not demonstrated, or it should be manifested in the outward appearance. But that isn't seen among some of them, many of them. They look for outward appearances. Fine.
In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. So this scripture is telling us that there will be individuals who are false prophets who can do signs and wonders, but teach a doctrine that is contrary to that expressed in the Bible. And many people will believe it because of the miracles that they can do. And so the Bible here warns us, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits. You have to test them. Well, what do you test them with?
The word. The word and the lifestyle.
That's right. And that's why the Bible tells us, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering and doctrine. So the word is what gives us a defense against these false prophets, even though they work miracles. It's not about miracles, it's about the word. So that tells us that there will be people who are not reading and studying the Bible, and because they don't read and study the Bible, they'll be deceived by these miracles in the last days, and that many of these megachurches and teachers, false teachers that we see today, will be able to captivate large audiences,
mm-hmm.
because they don't know the word.
You're not studying it.
And let me add this. God has a formula for miracles. You actually have the formula for miracles. And the formula goes like this. The word, the miracle backing the word, equals truth from God. If it is a miracle first with an improper word from God, it is not truth. It is not from the Lord. The Bible declares that there are many prophets out there who say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord God hath not spoken. And if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we look at verses 1 through 5, we will see a different way of dealing with false prophets. Because a lot of times we only look at it from the Deuteronomy 18 angle. But Deuteronomy 13 gives you a different approach and lets us know this is what we got to look out for. Because as you read earlier, Jesus tells you that the outline against his second coming is deception.
Nope.
That's right. You know, actually, Deuteronomy 13 is one of my favorite texts. I'm going to go ahead and grab it. He's very clear there.
It's so clear. This is God's formula. My word and a miracle that backs my word equals from me, equals truth. It is a formula because we are now seeing the opposite. As you read earlier from Matthew 24, whether it's Luke 21 or Mark 13 or even from Revelation chapter 13, they deceive people by the miracles they were able to do.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to go
not by the word, it's by the miracles, and then they throw the word behind the miracle. That is not God's method. God's method is my word is first.
Mm-hmm.
Then the miracle follows. And if the miracle follows in light of my word, then you know it's for me. So if you can read Deuteronomy 13, that 1 through 5.
If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So in other words, here he's showing us an individual who's a prophet, who's a dreamer of dreams, and gives a sign or a wonder. So this person has power to do miracles. He has power to make things happen. And the sign or the wonder actually comes to pass. It actually happens. But this individual says, let's go after other gods and let's serve them. Verse 3 tells us, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. And actually, after that, it goes on to talk about how even if it's your brother, your mother, your son, your daughter, your wife, your friend, who's as your own soul, and one of these individuals says, let's go after other gods. It tells you, okay, let's do something contrary to what God wants. God says, don't listen to them. Don't go forward with them. So even if a person can do miracles, you don't follow them if what they're speaking goes against God's word. So it's God's word first, and miracles are simply confirmation of what God has already said in his word.
That's what I'm talking about. The first thing the Bible has us understand is that God said, let there be light. Then the light showed up. It is a confirmation of the word. It is the same thing that God does. Jesus asked the people when he's walking the earth, do you want to be made whole? They say yes. He says, your faith has made you whole. You don't become whole first until the word activates itself. We have a culture now where we won't believe until the miracle comes first. Then we see something that stuns and dazzles our eyes, and then they can tell us anything, and we'll accept it. This is why these churches are growing, because they give tickling sermons, the ear-tickling sermons. They give this smooth thing to prophesy. They don't give raw truth. They don't give the unfettered love or the unfettered judgment that Jesus is talking about. They don't deal with consequences of sin and living up to a standard of righteousness, and that we must change and sacrifice things in order to see Jesus in peace. We don't want to hear that. We like Jesus as Savior, but as a whole, most people don't like Jesus as Lord. So we have these doctrinal fantasies that people have made up and just deceive the masses. In fact, I want to say it's Second Thessalonians that says that
They are deceived and being deceived. I need to look that up again. But people are not only deceiving, but they're being deceived themselves so that they are caught up in the very lies that they teach. And deception is for the masses. This is how the counterfeit comes in, because Satan, all he has is lies. He's an accuser of the brethren. So here we see the true battle between truth and error. And Satan does not want you to gain what he's lost. So people are caught up by that which boggles their eyes and mind. In fact, let's be honest. As human beings, we pay for deception. We love it and live it. You know, we read fiction. We watch all kind of... We watch all kind of crazy stuff on TV that has nothing to do with the truth of God. We want to see the best special effects. Fool me, please. Lie to me is what we like. We go to movies. I mean, we pay for deception. We pay to be lied to. And God wants us to change our culture when it comes to him.
That's right.
Buy us some gold, try it in the fire.
That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Okay, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. I said 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. But yeah, I mean, that's the thing. So we're so caught up in the lie that we like to be lied to. It's funny. The one thing we don't want to be is lied to directly, but everything else we enjoy. Don't lie to me directly. But let's watch a lie on TV. Let's go to the movies and watch a lie. Let's go read a lie together. Let's talk about a lie. Let's sing about the lie. We have songs dedicated to sin, and we love them.
And some individuals like to live a lie because, you know, God made them one way, and they want to be someplace, some way else. You know,
You said another mouthful, brother. We perpetrate, I mean we in general, not us particularly, but we in general as a people, as a nation, as a global society that they're pushing, anything goes. We have a Burger King mentality when it comes to spiritualism and spirituality. You know, it's no longer God's way, it's my way or the highway. We want to have it my way. And even worse, we want to have it my way and tell God it's okay. I mean, you have ministers that went on Oprah Winfrey about a year or two ago and told people that being gay is a gift from God.
You know, and I was just in the classroom the other day in which a transgender video was played for a group of students to give them some sex education. And the interesting thing about it was that it was said during this video by ministers that Jesus, his message was about accepting all people.
And you know what? And that's such a crock of lies. I'm sorry, brother. It burned me. People always say Jesus didn't talk about this. If you read his words carefully, he did not promote homosexuality. He said quite clearly, a marriage is between a man and a woman. So that knocks the homosexual agenda right out the box.
Exactly. And what's sad is that these kids in the school system are being led to think that this idea is not only okay in the eyes of the public, as in the secular institutions, but is also okay with the church, because the secular institutions are misusing the church, finding ministers to preach what they want them to preach so that they can endorse sin.
In fact, the 501c3 that most churches are under, and it doesn't matter what church you are, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, whatever. If you have a 501c3, they can control what you speak from the pulpit. This is the world we're living in. That you are to be denigrated for standing up for morality and truth. I have a personal friend of mine who's under attack right now. Who is a health director. I mean, he's so important that the president actually has him on his HIV education list for health. He's a correspondent for the president. But because of his public job, you know, he performs his duties. He's never had a problem at work. But privately, you know, on the side, he preaches. And when they ask him questions, he tells you the Bible truth. And people have searched for his sermons online to condemn him publicly. So we must understand, and you said it earlier, it will be unpopular to tell truth as a sign of Christ's return. You know, just 20 years ago, you could not have foreseen this stuff happening. And now we see an incredible paradigm or swing shift. I'll give another example of something. I'm not saying that we use it rightly, but there was a time when we used the word faggot. Now, the word faggot originally means a loosely bundle of twigs, you know, tied together for burning. That's what it meant.
I had a different understanding of it. During the Middle Ages, I thought it was the pole that they used to torture, like, either a captive or somebody that they were trying to torture. And then because they would put it in a person's rectum, that the name of that instrument was borrowed for, you know, those who are homosexual.
Well, you know, I can believe that, too. But the actual Webster's definition is a loosely bundle of twigs tied together. Now, I'm not saying that there's no other, you know, but the actual, if you look under Webster's, and of course, it has one G. So when they use the other torture instrument, they added the second G. So you know, there is some leeway with that, but when you first use the word, it's F-A-G-O-T, and this is what it means. And because, you know, sometimes they would burn them, it fit. Queer meant that you were weird or different, or, you know, so these are words that were one day, they were used for who homosexuals were. Now, what happens is that in order to gain a certain desired result for a label, they use words that fit certain demographics. For example, I asked my mother one day because something I read, and I said, when she was growing up, were you called teenagers? She said she wasn't called a teenager. She said she never heard the word teenagers until after she was leaving her teenage years. So they began to label people a certain way so they would deal with a certain demographic. The word teenager might be 40, 50 years old. The term. Same with the term homophobic. When I was a young man, that word had just showed up. As a teenager, there was no such thing as homophobia. But the word, if you look at the word is used to make you look bad. Because a phobia is a fear. You have xenophobia, the fear of strangers. You have hydrophobia, the fear of water or drowning, you know, the various phobias, you know, your fear of fire, claustrophobia, fear of closed places, you know, there are various phobias. So now I'm the one who's not in my right mind because I have a fear of the homosexual. That is not true. So the object is to make good look bad and bad look good, according to Isaiah 5:20. And this is where we are. So we're seeing the signs of Christ's return coming, not to mention persecution, not to mention disasters in the world, not to mention wars and rumors of wars, not to mention all these other things that are to follow suit to let us know we're on the last days. If not,
I think you were breaking up a little bit there.
Oh, I'm sorry. There are two things that qualify Jesus as a prophet. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus says, in the days, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be as in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What happened in the days of Noah? You had the prestigious men, the quote-unquote giants of the land, teaching and misleading the people to do wrong, to promote evil, and there was extreme violence in the land. What do we see today? We see the leading men and women, the prosperous ones, the giants, the superstars of today, teaching that sinful lifestyle is okay. And as a result, what do we see? Extreme violence in the land.
And then Jesus says, as in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What do we see in Lot days? Sexual perversity, not just homosexual, but anything goes. Sexual perversity on such a level that they want to force it on you. That's Genesis chapter 19. So we are seeing this on a global scale. If nothing else, we know that the second coming must be near. History has fulfilled itself in many aspects. Prophecies have come true on many aspects. We see the push for a one-world globalization of whether it's food, money, and religion. A one-world government on covering all bases. We see this. Jesus is soon to return. The question is, as we get ready to close, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Are we ready to meet Jesus in peace?
Right. All right. So we left off with Matthew chapter 24, verse 26. So we'll pick up there next time when we get started and continue with some of the signs of the second coming. We got a couple minutes. We could probably just finish up with that. So I'll start with verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he predicts that the sun would be turned to darkness. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened. We find that took place on May 19th of 1780. There was an eclipse. Matter of fact, I have a reference here that says the 19th of May 1780 was a remarkable day. Candles were lighted in many houses, and birds were silent and disappeared, and the fowls retired to roost.
Get your medicine putting out.
A very general opinion prevailed that the day of the judgment was at hand.
Where's your phone at?
As far as the moon turning to blood, we see that on May 19th of 1780, the moon became as red as blood on the night of the dark day. And there's a few references in history that were recorded that record that day. It says here, the moon, which was at its full, had the appearance of blood. The stars falling from heaven on November 13th of 1833, the great star shower took place. It was so bright that the newspaper could be read on the street. And one writer says, for nearly 4 hours, the sky was literally ablaze. Men thought that the end of the world had come. So after these things, we're told that we'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven appear. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. So we'll stop right there, and then we'll pick up next week and talk about some of the conditions that will exist here on the earth just before Jesus comes. Any last thoughts or questions? All right. We'll close with a word of prayer. Brian, you want to close out for us?
Right. Once again, Heavenly Father, we... Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
All right. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. That that this topic in particular is very important. Important because you want us to be sure of your soon return. So as we close part one of this lesson, Lord, we ask that you bless us and all those that have logged in this today, that they may have gotten more clarity and or greater assurance in trusting you on your word. And we pray that for those that will log in next week, that we can finish this thing on a high note, knowing that we can trust you and prepare ourselves to meet you in peace when you return. Lord, be with us and guide us as we go our separate ways. Be and spirited network in a special way so that we can see the fruits of this labor blossom and have souls led into your kingdom. This is what we pray in the name of your mighty Son, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you for coming, everyone.
God bless.